Turn to James chapter 3. Last week we looked at one of the more famous passages in the New Testament, and certainly a notorious passage in James, on justification by works. And today, James calls to our attention the use of words. So I'm going to read James 3, verses 1 through 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So as I already mentioned, and as is clear, James' theme in this passage is the use of words, or the tongue. So he refers specifically to that organ of speech, or to communication more generally. And James emphasizes the power that the tongue has, especially by way of influence, but as you note, he emphasizes the negative aspects, the danger in the use of the tongue. And I think all of us at the beginning can reflect on both aspects of that, how powerful and influential speech in a meeting can be, how often we've said things that we wish we could take back. But you can't take back the words that you've said. And James calls us then to be careful in our speech. Now, this is not a new theme in James. James has already emphasized especially the negative aspect, the danger of false speech. And if you just look back in chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. There's the same metaphor of the bridle that actually appears in this passage, and James is saying that one who professes, or who thinks he professes, thinks he has true religion, but does not control his tongue, has a vain religion, an empty religion. And James will emphasize that later. In fact, if you look at the verses that follow immediately after what I read, who is wise and understanding among you, he seems to carry over the same theme, the same warning, especially in terms of those who claim to have understanding, but whose attitude exhibits arrogance instead and self-seeking. And there'll be even stronger statements later on in James. But I don't want to emphasize or say that James only emphasizes the negative aspect. James emphasizes the positive aspect as well. I'll try to bring up a little of that. This passage that we've just read, frankly, does dwell largely on warnings, but even in this passage, in verse 9, he says, "With it we bless our God and Father." And James has talked in the opening chapters about the power of the Word, God's Word, not ours, the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. And so he understands the power of the Word as God uses it to bring conversion. But he emphasizes here especially the negative aspect. Now, although we normally think in terms of word and the tongue, obviously James has in mind communication more generally. In our own day, we can think about the use of email, which is, I suppose, now outdated as the new form of communication, but there are other ways we communicate. Texting, especially during class, blog posts, and things like that. All of those are covered by implication in what James says, and he wants us to realize that it's not that true religion, which is his emphasis again and again, is expressed in the way we communicate with others. The way we love our brothers is shown by the way we communicate with them. Now, James starts out by using a specific example, and he does this many times, as we've already seen. He starts with a specific example of teachers. Now, not everyone in his audience would have been teachers. Apparently, a lot of them wanted to be teachers. But he makes the transition from addressing teachers specifically to all of us. And as I said, that's a common method in which James works. He wants to illustrate a particular point by focusing on one example and, in some sense, an extreme example to get our attention. So James says that not many of us should become teachers. Now, James counts himself among the teachers. He says, "We shall receive a stricter judgment. We stumble in many things." James is not here rejecting the office of teaching within the church. Okay, he is restricting, and we'll think about what this means, but he's restricting, in some sense, the desire or the access to the office of teaching for a particular reason. Now, when James does this, he is then acknowledging that teaching is a good gift from God. I only put up a few references, but actually, we'll probably dwell on the ones in the middle. So just remember that when Paul lists the offices, the gifts, rather, of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, he lists apostles and prophets, but the third is teachers. So obviously, the gift of teaching is an important one. James is not denying that. But just as Paul teaches elsewhere, those who are given that gift are normally called by the church. So James is implicitly warning against this ambition toward teaching, which takes the office on oneself and does not see whether God's gift is tested and approved through the ministry of the church. Now, as I said, there are lots of applications which James might not have thought of. There are still in our day the temptations of many to become teachers, even if they're not called by the church or particularly qualified. Having access to the internet seems to magnify this problem. Okay? You don't need a lot to be able to put a lot of information on the internet that a lot of people can see. So James is directing his words to those people, and as I've noted in other contexts, you yourselves need to be warned that just because someone can get some words on the internet doesn't mean you should listen to them. James is warning here about the tendency to want to become a teacher. He's really asking the heart-searching question, why do you want to be a teacher? That's what it comes down to ultimately. He warns that we will receive stricter judgment, and I'll come to that. But he's emphasizing at the beginning that the tendency to want to teach can often be transformed into something that's not edifying for the church, but destructive. Okay, so I already gave an example. I was reading a discussion board where one man was, ranting would probably be the right word, against a decision of a presbytery, not in our denomination, but in another Presbyterian denomination. He's in that presbytery, and he was very upset with the decision that was made. And he said some very disrespectful things to the people in his presbytery about what had been done. Now, the sad thing is I actually agree with him. From my vantage point, it was a bad decision. But this guy was showing utter disrespect. He wanted to be a teacher. In fact, he wants to be a minister. But he was being a teacher in a certain way. He was censuring his brethren in a disrespectful way. And I'm afraid you don't have to look very far to find that. And I'm saddened that often it's the people I agree with who act that way. Let not many of you become teachers. There's a warning. Manton emphasizes especially this desire for censuring, and he says it this way. But because God has allowed a few, do not let everyone be a teacher or turn censorer. So censorer, someone who loves to correct other people. He says, we are all inclined, but this itch must be killed. The itch to teach, he says, must be killed, especially if it expressed itself in this desire always to be correcting others. Now, why is it that many would want to become teachers? Well, the word has a rich background in the New Testament situation in Judaism. So the rabbi was a respected person in the Jewish community. And the word teacher has that sort of range of meanings. It could literally be someone who stands in front of a very handsome podium, Sunshine Seniors, or it could be someone who likes to rule in the church or the synagogue or whatever. It has a range of meanings, including both the communication of truth and the office of governing or ruling over others. And so there was a certain prestige associated with it. Some might want to become teachers because of the prestige that was associated with it. But of course, we all love to express our own opinions. And it's even better if we have a lot of people listening to us when we express our opinions, right? And then that, of course, can turn over to correcting others. Sam, would you sit up straight, please? Oh, just kidding. There are all kinds of ways in which we can lord it over the consciences of other people. And the teaching office gives us wonderful opportunities because we get a bunch of people at once or we get a certain authority and we can therefore criticize people from that vantage point. James warns us against that attitude. And he does it in a specific way by saying, the one who does this should know that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Yeah, here James in this passage, in this verse and in other verses is taking up some of the language and thought of the Lord Jesus. And I think I'll wait Matthew 12, but I think we'll be looking at that passage later, Lord willing. So we won't look at it now. But this sobering fact is that our words count. Our words count before God. And those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. Calvin adds, I think, a very helpful comment and this is a longer quotation, but I think you'll find it helpful. Note that James is not discouraging those fraternal admonitions, brotherly warnings, which the Spirit so much and so often presses upon us, but is condemning an excessive passion which springs from self-seeking and pride, whereby one man inveighs against his fellow, speaks against him, sneers at him, snaps, and rummages about to find something to use to his harm. One thinks of negative political campaigns. Anyway, in the church this happens. It is usually the case that persistent critics of this sort make wild claims for themselves and hunting down the faults of others. Such is the immoderate and arrogant behavior from which James bids us turn back. And he gives a reason. Those who are so stern with others will face a more heavy judgment themselves. They give themselves a hard standard when they force everyone's words and deeds to the utmost rigor. They do not find pardon who cannot bear to pardon another. This is a thought to keep well in mind, that men provoke God's severity on themselves when they are too strict on their brothers. Now there, as I said, Calvin is emphasizing especially the governing, reproving aspect of teaching. But I think his words are very helpful and fit in with what James says about receiving a stricter judgment. So, we're not going to get through the passage at this pace. So then in verse 2, finally, he goes on to explain why, and he makes the transition here to the more general warnings against the use of the tongue. We all stumble in many things. There he's saying there are various ways in which people can sin, okay? And we're all aware of that. But he says, in essence, if you don't stumble in your word, you won't stumble in anything else. Now, James is not envisioning a person who would actually be that way, but he is stressing how easy it is to make mistakes in teaching, how easy it is to be willing to correct others in a sinful way, how prominent are the sins of the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. So we talked about this word perfect before, even in chapter 1. He has the idea of maturity or completeness. So you're the real deal if you never make mistakes in your word. That's how central the word is to this. And you're able to bridle the whole body. So the use of the bridle then suggests the next metaphor that James is going to take up. And in verses 3 and 4 and 5, and then it sort of spills over into the next verses, he uses three images to help us to understand the influence of the tongue. So James, you know, why is it such a big deal? Because I said that. You know, sticks and stones and all that sort of stuff. It doesn't really matter what I say. What I do is all that matters or something. Well, James helps us to avoid those foolish pleadings by giving us three examples of how even a little thing can have a big influence. The first two are positive or at least neutral. That is, first, we put bits in horses' mouths. Okay? It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that an animal that big can be controlled by one little piece? No, that's attached to something else, and I'll get to that. But we put bits in horses' mouths, and they obey us. We turn their whole body. And then he gives the example of ships. Big ships can be steered by small rudders. And, you know, if you don't like ships and rudders, you can use steering wheels or something. But the same idea is there. That is, it's amazing how a small thing can have such a big impact. Now, the use of the pilot at the end of verse 4 actually suggests what's behind all of this. And so we'll try to develop the thought. But, of course, James is not saying that the tongue is that little piece of flesh is somehow inherently evil, like God created just one evil part of man, you know, this little tongue thing, and everything else is fine. Okay, the fact that there's a pilot behind the rudder suggests what James is going to get to, which is the problem is in the heart. Okay, but even though that's true, James doesn't emphasize that because the heart loves to use the tongue to do destruction. That's his point. Okay, so it's obviously not a matter of cutting out your tongue, which people have done. There's a really weird Twilight Zone where someone does even worse than that. But it's not the matter of the piece of your mouth. It's not that. There's something deeper. But it is the tongue that often is the expression of a sinful nature. And so the first two, as I said, are neutral or maybe positive. But the third, then, the use of the tongue as described as, or compared as, a spark to a fire. Let me just make a brief comment on verse 5. When it says, even so, the first part, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things, it's not boasting in the negative sense. We sometimes use the word boast in that same way. Boasting means, is able to boast. The tongue really does have that sort of influence. So it's not boasting in the sense of bragging, but it's boasting in the sense of showing that it really does have the power that James has been talking about. So the third example James gives is how great a forest a little fire kindles. So even if you haven't been to Israel, you probably know it's not forested in the way, say, parts of East Texas are forested. And the word here is more like a brush fire. So he probably would have felt comfortable in Oklahoma. Okay, so the fire that was burning wasn't, you know, a great forest fire that the Europeans would have understood, but it's a brush fire. And the point is the same. It only takes a spark. There's a ditty that goes with that, isn't it? It only takes a spark to cause a great brush fire. And that's the third illustration that James uses. And we can understand that illustration, but it also suggests the negative aspect, okay? And that's where he turns now, okay? And this is where the pilot comes back again. The heart is the root of the matter. So he says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So the picture he gives here is that the tongue is somehow the place where all of the world in opposition to God is concentrated, okay? It's the world of iniquity, but it's the world is used in the usual sense in the New Testament as thought of as set up against God. And so the world of iniquity means that the evil world, the unrighteous world, is somehow the whole orbed aspects of all the sorts of evil that you might find in the world are encompassed in the tongue. That's a pretty negative statement, isn't it? It shows how seriously we should view the use of our words, the use of communication. And James goes on to describe how then, because of that, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. So there's imagery here. There's actually image of a wheel, but it has to do with the whole world then being in a conflagration because of the nature of the tongue. And where does this fire come from? Well, it comes from the devil himself. It is set on fire by hell, or Gehenna. This is the imagery that our Lord used. It was actually a place where they burned rubbish, but outside of Jerusalem, but it was also the place where children had been offered to the demon gods of the Canaanites. And so it's a fitting picture of the forces in opposition to God. That is the sort of thing that we face. Now, this is pretty grim, isn't it? This is pretty grim because it shows that the thing that we face in trying to control our words is much more serious. How often do we say, or are we tempted to say, "I didn't mean that. I said it, but I didn't mean it." But James won't let us get away with that. James says that what we say shows what's actually inside of us. And just to press that point home, in other words, to get you thinking even more about the danger of the tongue, I want to look at a few references, a couple in the Gospels, a Gospel and one in Romans. So turn with me first. I think we'll go to Matthew 15 first. Okay. This point that I'm making, that the tongue is an instrument that shows who we are, is, I think, clear in James, but our Lord presses this point home, and in fact, it's interesting to see how the language of Christ and the language of James are closely coordinated. James was probably not a disciple, even though he was the brother of the Lord early on, but James apparently knew a lot of Jesus' teaching, and there are occasions when his Jesus' family was there. Let me pick up the reading. I'll pick it up in Matthew 15:10. The context here is that the disciples of our Lord had been criticized for not following certain ritual aspects which were not actually part of the Word of God but added to God's Word by the Pharisees. And Jesus replies to them in verse 7, already citing from Isaiah, this tendency to add to God's Word and the sinfulness of it. But in the context of cleanliness, so the thing they were being criticized for was not washing their hands. It's not a matter of hygiene, but to the Pharisees, a matter of obeying their addition to God's law. But that's the context in which Jesus refers to eating defiled food or eating food with defiled hands. Matthew 15, verse 10. When he, Jesus, had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Okay. And as Jesus often did when he was teaching publicly, he left it at that. There are a lot of people who are rather puzzled. What does this mean? And so the disciples ask him in private, and I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 16. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." See, this is the whole crux of an external religion. Wash your hands according to the law and you'll be fine. And Jesus says, "You don't know how bad your situation is. Washing vessels, washing hands cannot touch the depth of depravity in the heart." But notice that Jesus here, and it makes sense in the context, but here Jesus says it's the things which proceed out of the mouth. Okay, they come from the heart, and they defile the man. That's exactly the same language that James is talking about, how our words defile the whole person. Perhaps a clearer passage along these lines is back in chapter 12. So turn back to Matthew 12, beginning at verse 33. And part of the reason I'm reading this is that it ties in with what we've already looked at in terms of a strict judgment, and what, Lord willing, we will look at later in the passage about the tree and the fruit. But Jesus makes here the same sort of point he was making in Matthew 15. The context is the blasphemy by the Pharisees that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan. And that's in which the context in which Jesus says these words: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So when James says at the beginning of chapter 3 that those who teach will receive the stricter judgment, he could well have had in mind a passage like this where even the idle word will be one for which we have to give account. So Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, when they say, "Well, you did this by Satan," he's saying this is not a minor matter. When you say things like that, he's saying that what you're speaking with your mouth is coming from the abundance of the heart. We usually use abundance in a positive word, but I don't think it's in a positive sense. It's not so positive here. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that's in the background of what James is saying to us. He's not particularly interested in us being quiet all the time. Okay? Now, that would probably help. You know, there are lots of occasions where I should just have kept my mouth shut. But James, as every good disciple of the Lord, goes to the heart of the matter. And James is pointing out the fact that behind the use of words is an abundance of the heart. And it ain't a good abundance, to use the vernacular. So, one other reference in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, this is the, excuse me, this is the culmination of the Apostle Paul's argument that the whole world may be guilty before God, to use his summary phrase. No one would be justified by the works of the law. And he does that in summary fashion by quoting from the Jewish scriptures. I mean, he's largely in conversation with the Jews, although he says Jews and Gentiles both are condemned. And I just want to note of the references, especially in verses 10 through 18, how many of them have to do with speech or are related to speech. Look at verse 13. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." Verse 14, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now here Paul is especially quoting from the Psalms. As we sing the Psalms and the persecution of the believers in the Psalms, you'll note how often it is not maybe the physical persecution that they cry out to God about, but it's the treachery of words. It's the lying. And this is the sort of thing that Paul is saying is true for everyone born of Adam. Everyone born of Adam, their throat is an open tomb. It's that sort of warning that James is giving, and it's not a pretty picture, okay? In case you didn't catch that point, but again, Paul points out that there is a root of the matter, and you might take verse 18 to be the summary of all the sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay? So it is because there is no fear of God before their eyes that they can talk that way of their brother. And they can treat others that way. They can speak curses that way. And that's what James is going to get to as well. Okay, so let's go back to James. So James is then saying something that's consistent with the teaching of Jesus and, of course, fits in with the rest of Scripture. Psalms and Proverbs emphasize again and again the danger of words. I put up several references from Proverbs just to summarize some of the themes from Proverbs. What sorts of things can we do with our words? Well, we can be prating fools, We can babble out words that are useless. We can lie. We can boast in the negative sense. We can gossip. And we can slander. And just to add a theme that occurs especially in the New Testament, we can also spread false teachings. All of those things are connected with what James has been saying. He draws on the wisdom literature in the background, even if he doesn't give explicit quotations. All of those are negative effects of communication, to use a sanitary phrase, and all of those James warns us against. But I don't want to leave you there, because it gets worse, okay? But it does. I'm going to make a positive comment as well. James, in verses 7 and 8, adds something specific to show us just how difficult the case is. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Okay. This is really a fascinating verse, actually this group of verses, because James is drawing on the categories of Genesis. Remember in the creation account there were different categories of the animate world, and James is using exactly those categories here. And the language in the New King James Version does point out one thing that it might seem just to be a coincidence. When he says every kind of beast in verse 7, then at the end of verse 7 he says, has been tamed by mankind. And that's in the original also. So there are various kinds of creatures, and there's this one kind, mankind. I'm not saying it's tied to the use of kind in Genesis, but it's as if James is saying, okay, there are all these species, to use a biological term, of animals, and there's one species that can tame all of them. Okay? And this makes sense in terms of the creation account, right? God set man to have dominion over the creation. This was the creation mandate, as it's often called. And sure enough, James says this happens. You can go to the circus and you can see tigers doing things that it's pretty amazing. I wouldn't want to be in there, but you know, there are really impressive things that people have done to tame animals. James says no one can tame the tongue. In fact, it's actually an interesting point, and Augustine pointed this out a long time ago. James doesn't actually say no one can tame the tongue. He deliberately says no man can tame the tongue. So you see the play. Man can tame all of the other kinds, but man can't tame mankind. Man can't tame his own tongue. And the way Augustine uses this then makes a transition to something more hopeful. If man can't tame the tongue, then man had better look to someone else. Okay? And James is not here pointing out explicitly what that is, but he, nice echo, but he elsewhere points it out earlier and later. So let me just remind you that James doesn't leave us to self-help. Okay, so James is not saying no one can tame the tongue and so you should therefore cut your vocal cords. That was the thing in that Twilight Zone episode. It was weird, I tell you, as they tended to be. But he's not saying take a vow of silence, but James is bringing us to the end of our resources. No one can tame the tongue. But James has already said where we go when our resources are exhausted. And let me just remind you, I already mentioned these verses. In verse 18 of chapter 1, speaking of God's goodness, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then in a couple of verses later, James applies that to us, and he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. It's because of God's grace in us that we can lay aside the filthiness, I'm again reading from James 1:21, and the overflow of wickedness, that abundance that we were talking about that comes from the misuse of the tongue. It's because of the grace of God that we can do that, because we have received the implanted word. So I think one can make the case that James... Oh, the kid's locked in there, that's why. No, but the person who has keys is usually around, so maybe down at the office. I'm sorry, I didn't realize. It was cute for a while, but now it's not cute. I'm sorry. Ah. Okay. Well, we could use that as an illustration of helplessness or something. I don't know. This is exactly the sort of thing that you see in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord brings us to the end of our own resources. So I thought I would mention, this was my own experience. When I was younger, I was really good with the quick insult and the clever word. So in seventh grade, we go through the food line, and I think of something to say to the food service person that I think is very clever and impresses my friends. It was a wicked insult. I actually got sent to the principal's office later on. But within a couple of years, I was driven to read the Sermon on the Mount, and I saw what Jesus said about the word. And so I just tried to change and not talk that way, and I found that I couldn't. And this is exactly what James wants us to do here. He wants us to come to the end of our own resources. No one, no man can tame the tongue. But James has already told us that by the implanted word, we can put aside that filthiness. And James later on will call us to humble ourselves, and God, we will receive the grace of God. So let me pause there, and there's a little bit left, but let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. I didn't want to break earlier, just because I'm a teacher, and you know, I don't like to be interrupted. But now, are there any comments or questions so far? Any comments or questions? Okay, let's look at the last few verses. James, in the rest of verse 8, talks about the tongue as an unruly evil full of deadly poison, the picture of poison we saw already in the quote from the Psalms in Romans 3. The word unruly is an interesting one. James used it earlier to talk in the context of the person with a divided mind. So the picture of unruly here seems to be that it's not unified. It's someone with a divided mind, someone who can't only speak good things, but also mixes in with evil things. And that ties in well with the last four verses of the passage, which we'll try to look at briefly here. James gives first an example of the best possible speech, which is to bless our God and Father. Praising God, acknowledging the goodness of God, is one of the highest things that a person can do, something that the other kinds that we were reading about can't do, at least not vocally. James says, we use our tongues to bless our God and Father. But then he says, with the same tongue, we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Now, by the way, this verse shows that even though the image of God in man was marred by the fall, that it was not utterly erased. Men are still in the image of God. And there are other verses in the scriptures that teach the same thing. The way it functions in this passage is extremely important, because here we curse God, and then Here we bless God, and then we turn to the image of God, the person God created in his own image, and we say, God, send that person to hell. That's what curse God means. It means that we ask God to destroy someone made in his own image. James says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And his response to it in verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, is something more literally, one commentator says, is this is not necessary. This is not the way things should be. It's a very sobering fact that people who could be so pious, we'd like to pick on the Pharisees, okay, they're a convenient example. They were very good at going through their rituals that they had appointed for the worship of God. But then they turned around and cursed men. They used words which were destructive, and even in their evangelism, Jesus said they made their converts twice as much children of hell as they were. It's a very sobering fact that those who go to church and say all the right words and smile when they're supposed to and sing all the songs, at the same time can go out and slander other people, or at the worst extreme, call down God's curses on them. And James, to illustrate what that means, draws us back to nature. I didn't mention this before, but many of James's examples are from the teaching of Jesus, and they're also some of the ones, especially the early ones with the horses and the ships, were current in the ancient world. So James is perhaps familiar with some of the writing of the ancient world outside the Jewish circle. But here he uses especially something that people living in that land would like to hear about, and that's water. Okay, we were talking about this before. Southern California, the largest irrigated desert in the world, probably. They had a shortage of water. They depended on springs. Okay? They didn't like springs that put forth salty water. You couldn't drink it. So James takes that picture up, and there's a sort of a chiastic arrangement here. So A, B, B, A. So in the beginning, at the end, he refers to the spring, and in the middle, he talks about another sort of example. But he asks the question, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The springs don't typically give you fresh water one day and salty water the next. And if there were a spring like that, we would say this is really bizarre. Okay? And James wants us to say exactly the same thing when we do that with our tongue. He wants us to say, I've never seen anything like this before. The problem is that because we're so used to it, we don't see it as bizarre. We don't see blessing God and cursing men as bizarre because we don't think of ourselves as doing it, perhaps. But James is giving these illustrations from nature to make us see this is not the way things should happen. Springs don't send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening. A spring doesn't yield salt water and fresh. And the other imagery is one that we saw in the teaching of our Lord from Matthew. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? It's an easy image to understand. If you have a fig tree, it's going to put forth figs. And this is the same ideas as what we were talking about before. It's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? James hammered on this point in chapter 2 because there were people who professed faith in Christ, but when they saw their needy neighbor, said, oh, God bless you, and walked away. Didn't help them. Okay? So James has already talked about this, the fact that if you claim to be a fig tree, then you had better produce figs. Now, that putting it that way makes it sound rather bizarre. You know, you don't say to a fig tree, you better produce figs. He's talking about a consistency. And this is part of James's theme throughout. In the Christian life, there should be an integrity or wholeness. The fig tree bears figs because that's what fig trees do. And the Christian bears the fruit of good deeds. That's what James is talking about in chapter 2, because his heart has been renewed by the word. And in the same way, the Christian will have wholesome words that not only bless God, but also bless people made in the image of God. So that's the point James is making in this illustration. Let me close just by, as I've called us to think not only of the command of James and the warning of James, but also to think of the gospel. Let's turn together to one other passage in this in 1 Peter, so just the next book over, chapter 2. We were talking in Leviticus about the use of the law, and one of the ways the law helps us is it helps us to reflect on the perfect righteousness of Christ. Why would we go to Christ for help? Because he is perfectly righteous, because his words are pure, because in him we have the power then to give good and helpful words. So let me just close by reading what Peter has to say about Christ's own use of words, and he calls on those suffering persecution, surely if any time an excuse for cursing and retaliating, but Peter doesn't see it that way by the inspiration of the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. There he's quoting from Isaiah 53. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this is such a beautiful passage, because Peter is not giving them a pep talk. Imitate Jesus. He is saying, because Christ bore our sins, we have died to sin. And because we have died to sin, then we should follow his example. We should imitate Christ. It is by the power of the implanted word, to use James's language, or by the fact that because of Christ's death, we have died to sins, that we have hope of taming the tongue and using it to glorify God. Okay. So this is, you'll note, like 2 minutes early, it doesn't compensate for 10 minutes late last week, but it was a class on not, you know, being eager to teach, so I have to finish early. Any comments or questions? Jeff.
I was listening to your quoting Calvin at length, and it seemed very sort of modern day.
Yeah.
For the modern day. But I was thinking they'd also have an expansion of the ability of the tongue to sow further evil with the printing press. So.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, even in his own day, there was technological innovation. Yeah. And it's the same thing with that as it is with the use of electronic media now. It's an amazing tool for good. And it's also an amazing tool in the wrong hands for evil. And yeah. Other comments? Let's close in prayer.